Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September 1st, 2003. Today's session is entitled The Quarrel, chapters 15, verses 1 through 35. Session 1 of Paul and James being both just and free, a Bible study with Michael Wyatt. Presenter number WYM2003-01. Let's listen in.
For taping purposes, they want to be as much as possible on time. We have an hour to do this. My name is Michael Wyatt. I serve as canon theologian at the Washington National Cathedral. And this is the first of five sessions on the letter of James and Paul's letter to the Galatians. Let's open with a prayer. Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for bringing us to this place. We give you thanks also for the witness of your disciples, James and Paul. We ask that we open our hearts to their words, that you guide us in our study of what they contributed to our life. Give us grace as we spend time with Scripture today and in the days to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I've written up on the board just what we're going to do today. I realize the writing is small. When you're standing close to the board, it looks larger than it is. The first thing I want to do is just talk a little bit about what we're going to be doing in the five sessions, give you kind of an overview introduction. Want to talk briefly about who James and Paul are, at least as they are presented in Scripture, and a little bit about what scholars speculate, particularly about James, who's a somewhat more mysterious figure than Paul. Then they are already in Scripture posed as on opposite ends of a kind of spectrum. So I want to talk a little bit about what their dispute was and name the two questions that really were make or break questions for the early church, which is where Paul and James found themselves a little bit on opposite ends. How their dispute was resolved, we're going to look at that today, and then look a little bit at what these two letters are. So I'm going to be doing a lot of talking today, more than I expect to be doing in the sessions that follow, just to sort of get you oriented, get everybody on the same playing field, if you will. And then at the end of the session, I want to talk a little bit about what our task is going to be over the next four sessions. Let me say first off that one of the things that I'm trying to do is to frame all of this in terms of the theme for Holden Village this summer, which is that what we're here for is for the healing of the world. One of the ways in which, of course, we can think about how the world might be healed is that the world might want to be released from various burdens. The world might want, in fact, to experience its freedom more fully. That there are a number of ways in which the world finds itself in bondage, both in terms of systemic structures, but also in terms of individual personal structures, and that the good news really is about ways to be free from all of these things. On the other hand, now if freedom is at one end of the spectrum, on the other hand, you can swing the pendulum and say that the issue is that the world is not structured enough, that the world is not, in fact, ordered for justice enough, that the world is not, if you will, conscious of how its structures, in fact, impose destruction on populations, on nature, on human beings, and that, in fact, what we want to do is reorder the world towards justice. There's a kind of different language that begins to kick in. This is not a language of freedom, but a language of what we need to do is restructure things so that they will be more just. It seems to me that the pendulum, even in the church, will swing back and forth, sometimes to the church's detriment. Some of you have probably been on church councils or vestries or who knows what organizations, committees, where the pain is the swinging of this pendulum between, are we going to be more free or are we going to be more just? Are we going to impose more rules to make everything work better? Or is really the issue, how can we just free ourselves so that we're not bound by what we have received already? What I'm going to suggest to you is that the swing towards freedom is the swing that Paul keeps advocating. The swing towards justice is the swing that James advocates. And that even in our own day for the healing of the world, we find ourselves vacillating between, is what the world needs more freedom or more justice? And if it needs more freedom, how do we do that? If it needs more justice, how do we do that? In the early church, these two figures found themselves used by Luke in the book of Acts, if you will, to be sort of the voices for these different perspectives. And so I want to talk a little bit about who James and Paul are, so that we get a sense of how certainly Luke uses them in the book of Acts, and how even that guides us a little bit into the reading of their letters. The James that is the apparent bishop of Jerusalem is one that is called by Paul the brother of our Lord. Very interesting. That already raises for some people issues that cause them to hyperventilate. Does this mean, of course, that James is Mary's son or maybe Joseph's son from a prior marriage? There's all kind of, or do you go for the solution of, it doesn't really mean brother at all. It means sort of kin, relative, you know, somebody else's brother. Or he was just so attuned to Jesus that we sort of think of him as sort of Jesus's brother, the guy most like Jesus, but not a physical brother at all. Paul, however, doesn't quibble at all about that, just calls James the brother of our Lord for whatever reasons. It seems very clear in the book of Acts that James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. If that were the case, if in fact we have James as the physical brother of Jesus, however you want to construct that in your own mind, like I say, there are some traditions that say that Joseph brought a family into his marriage with Mary, and that's how James got to be Jesus' brother, older brother from another marriage, whatever. Even if we want to go that way, what is interesting is that we have someone after Jesus' death and resurrection who becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, this in itself is very fascinating. In other words, what happens in Jerusalem after the resurrection is a kind of family business has been set up. In other words, the relatives of Jesus take on the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. It was not all these other people from Galilee that took on the responsibility for running the church in Jerusalem. What's fascinating also is that these people in Jerusalem, it gives us a kind of glimpse into Jesus, seem to have had no trouble at all with temple worship, with following the prescriptions of the law, with in fact being very, very faithful Jews as they understood it. What this also does is gives us a kind of glimpse into what Jesus in his human form may have been. Now, what I mean by that is I don't question for a moment that Jesus was the Son of God, but there may have been always a kind of human, has to have been, a human form in which that was being lived out. So who Jesus was as this Jewish mystic, this Jewish charismatic prophet, this Jewish reformer, must have been of great interest to the people in Jerusalem. It certainly caused a riot. It also caused the occupying forces to decide that he was too high a risk and to just off him. So whoever this human figure Jesus was, it was clearly a figure that had some kind of program for the reform of Judaism. It's not an unlikely thing at all. It begins to suggest to us that Jesus might, in his human form, have understood himself as a prophet in the long line of Hebrew prophets, yet one another prophet who would arrive in Jerusalem and say, this place has got to clean up its act. There's far too much entrenched cronyism here. The worship in the temple has gotten corrupt. We have glimpses of that, of course, in the Gospels when we read them. Jesus' reforming tendencies seem also to have been, as we heard last night at the Eucharist, about shifting slightly the dietary laws, shifting slightly how one stood in relationship to the law. So the door was already open for some of the things that Paul was going to do and that James was going to find acceptable. My point in all of this is that James, Jesus' brother, might have easily found himself empowered by the community to continue the mission that Jesus had instituted, which was a mission of reforming Judaism, which was a mission of remaining faithful Jews, but of being Jews in a new way. So that's James. This population, the faithful Jewish Jerusalem Christians, ceased to exist when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. After that, and you'll understand this, of course, after that, their focus, which was to simply be reformed, temple-worshipping Jews, was destroyed. There was no way that they could be faithful temple Jews anymore, no way that they could be reformed Jews anymore. Jerusalem was gone. So they were, along with other Jews, probably dispersed. There are people who believe that the Gospel of Matthew was a gospel that was written with great sympathy for these reformed Jews who certainly saw Jesus as perhaps the Messiah, if they wanted to go that far, certainly the prophet whose teachings they were following. There is in the history of the church a mysterious group of people called the Ebionites who lived to the east of the Jordan, apparently. They believed that Jesus became Son of God by adoption, not by incarnation. In other words, they repudiated Johannine theology, which is of a kind of pre-existence of the Christ and an incarnation. For them, Jesus is not, for the Ebionites, Jesus does not become, can we close that door, please? Jesus does not become the Son of God until the baptism, when the Spirit descends on him, and the voice says, "You are my son." The early church decided that was heretical. It was called adoptionism. They opted for the Johannine understanding. The Ebionites, little by little, just dissolved away. And that kind of Jewish Christianity, in which you try to be a faithful Jew and also a follower of Jesus, just dissolved into the mist of history. Paul, now, you probably need less of a conversation about, but I do want to say a few things about Paul, because Paul is a very vivid figure, to say the least. Paul, as you know, was certainly presents himself as a faithful and zealous Jew. He has every reason to appear to have been one in great sympathy with James. Remember, the Christians that James is the head of are those who actually believed in following the law, staying in Jerusalem, being faithful Jews, but just with this reforming Jesus tendency. One would have thought that Paul would have found that sympathetic, because Paul presents himself as one who was very scrupulous about the observance of the law, a Pharisee by training, one who was zealous, he says, above the tendencies of all the people around him. And yet, as we know from Paul, he was also a very volatile, very intense person. And the thing, I see that some of you have read this, Paul. And certainly in one, in the early sort of manifestation of his life, he did not see any kind of reforming tendency with a sympathetic eye. You might want to put this in the context of your own congregation, what it means when you have a congregation and there is a group in the congregation that finds a new way to reform and revitalize what's going on in our congregation. And they come in, they've got the answer for you, thank you very much, and they meet in small groups in their own homes. And if we could just get everybody in the congregation to do what we're doing, we could really have Christianity cooking here. Oddly enough, there are probably people in leadership in the congregation who say, get them out of here. Some of these may in fact be the pastor or priest or minister. So the fact that Paul's first reaction was awesome, get rid of him, is not surprising. Now, in the intensity of Paul's reaction, we know that he had this kind of, and I'm going to speak offensively, but I want to speak offensively just for a moment, because I want to sort of present these two people in their human dimensions. Paul, in his intensity, decides that not only is he going to clean up Jerusalem, he's actually going to go to Damascus and clean up Damascus also, because these people are beginning to infiltrate everywhere. We have got to nip this in the bud. And it looks like it's already beyond bud at this point. You know, we've got to chop down the tree. So Paul heads off for Damascus and has, of course, what is interpreted through Scripture as a conversion experience, a revelation. He makes a very big deal out of this, as we will see in Galatians, as a revelation directly conveyed to him. You might say, and this is where you're going to be offended by what I say, that Paul had a psychotic break on the road to Damascus, that somehow whatever pressure was building up inside him snapped. Now, it is crucial for the understanding of Paul that you realize that God does deal with broken human beings, that there are all kinds of people who experience God out of brokenness. They don't experience God out of the sort of daily ordering of life where everything is good and you grow this sort of healthy-minded Christianity, where in fact they constantly give thanks for the blessing that they have received. They're faithful, good people, but they don't deal with God out of their brokenness. They deal with God out of goodness. That's one whole version of how to be in relationship with God. There are other people that have no experience of God except out of brokenness. Their initial experience is one of alienation. They know something is off. They're not quite sure. William James talks about these as being the sick souls. And until they have their break, until something snaps, they don't actually have contact with God. What is crucial to understand at this point, if you look at this from just human eyes, is at that moment, you can go one of two ways. You can continue to implode. You can fall apart. You can be hospitalized. Or somehow, something will appear that in fact sustains you through this break. And you begin to realize, oh, there is a God. Something has carried me through this. Some people, in fact, experience in the break a sense of God's presence that they have never experienced before, in terms of consolation, in terms of strength to continue, in terms of forgiveness, whatever it might be, that in the break, there is an experience of actually being restored. That's what happened to Paul. On the road to Damascus, whatever psychotic break he had, he could have taken the turn of just being reduced to a babbling idiot. Some people, I realize, think he was reduced to that. However, it seems to me that what in fact happened to Paul is that he took the other turn, that he began in that Damascus road experience to realize that he was sustained and strengthened, forgiven, restored, the pieces were put back together for him in a new way. He experienced this also as mediated through Jesus. Now, I want again to continue to sort of look at Paul problematically. Paul, in his own, by his own admission, in the letter to Galatians, rather than go immediately to Jerusalem and say, I'm so sorry, you've been right, I've been wrong, you know, I want to learn more about this, goes away on his own. If you look at what his own account in the first chapter of the letter to the Galatians, he goes off. He goes off into Arabia, he says. He goes off to Damascus. Very curious thing for him to have done. Now, you might also look at this humanly and say, out of the fragility, out of his own shame over what he had done to the people in Jerusalem, to James's population, he decided, I just can't face them. So he goes away for 3 years. 3 years later, he's brought back to Jerusalem, has a very kind of clandestine secret visit. Again, all of this is described in the first chapter of his letter to the Galatians. Very private, visits with Peter, visits with James. People are told Paul is back, you know, but he does very, very little public ministry and leaves Jerusalem again. Now, again, just look at this from human eyes and consider the fragility of this human being. He's not at all coming in with, I've got now the right message and I'm going to explain it to you. It's a very tentative re-entry into Jerusalem. Like I say, one that seems to me very dominated by shame and insecurity. Paul, as much as he comes across with bombast and in some ways over certainty, if you look at him through human eyes, continues to feel to me like a very fragile figure, a very damaged figure. He says himself that only 14 years later did he finally come back to Jerusalem for some meetings with the larger body of the Christians at Jerusalem. That's a long time to avoid the people that you've been destructive of. So part of this also, I think, would cause some real deep misunderstandings between the people at Jerusalem and Paul. He's avoided them now for nearly 14 years, except for that one little visit that he paid as a private visit to Peter and to James. The other thing that is problematic here is that Paul's own experience, and this is very clear in his letters, was of a direct contact with God. It was not mediated through temple ritual. It was not mediated through observing the law. And so the message that Paul had to offer is that you, any of you, can have a direct experience of God. You don't need to be bound to the temple ritual. It happened to me. I was on the road to Damascus. I had this vision. I actually had a direct experience of Christ. That can happen to you as well. So off he goes through Asia Minor, and that's what he's preaching. You can know Christ directly. You don't have to have it mediated through the temple functioning. You don't have to have it mediated through this Reformed Judaism. Needless to say, that can only enrage the people of Jerusalem. I mean, you get this again on the human dimension. He's, in other words, selling their stuff. This is their product is the Jesus message. And you suddenly have someone saying, I can provide you the Jesus message on my own without your needing to go to central office. Very offensive to Jerusalem. So what we find in the letter of Galatians, when Paul is apparently reporting that some people have come saying, no, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to obey the law if you're going to be Christian, is perfectly reasonable. We have taken that letter, of course, because Paul wins this battle. We've taken that letter, and there it is in Scripture, as actually being the right answer. But at the time the letter was written, that was far from clear. You would have people coming from Jerusalem to the churches in Galatia saying, I know, Paul has been here. You know, he means well. He's a nice guy. He really does take this all, you know, to heart. You saw how over the top he is. Now, let me explain Paul to you. And then they would say, now, back home. I mean, we, with James, the brother of Jesus, whom you think you're following, this is how we have actually set up the religion, and this is what you need to do. So you want to be good Christians, get circumcised, because that actually means being a Reformed Jew. You want to be good Christians, follow the law. That's what we do back at Jerusalem. Their response to what they found going on in Galatia was perfectly natural. And in fact, the response of the people in Galatia was perfectly natural. You also, if you can sort of put yourselves in their shoes, and I was doing a little bit by imitating their speech, can see how perfectly believable it would have been for them to say, oh, well, you know, Paul was a little edgy when he was here. Paul really was a little over the top. I mean, boy, it was up and it was a roller coaster the whole time Paul was with us. So maybe we do want to pay attention to these very stable, very nice, very official, very credentialed people who are coming from Jerusalem saying, we're so glad to hear that you are Christians, but you're not really Christians yet because this is true Christianity, what we do in Jerusalem. And you would buy it. You would agree. Paul, as you know in the letter to the Galatians, goes ballistic, goes over the top. It's his angriest letter. And he is not only, perhaps, enraged at the people of Jerusalem and at James's, what he perceives to be James's sideways maneuver. He also turns this into a theological point that is, for him, the make-or-break theological point, which is whether or not it's true, and he takes it absolutely personally, whether or not it's true that one can have a direct experience of God freed from the human sort of constructions, or whether one, in fact, needs to have the experience of God mediated through the institution. We know, like I said, that Paul eventually won this argument. Paul's voice is the one that gets enshrined in Scripture. Paul's voice, if you will, was the one that had to be the winning voice. Because to begin to set up Christianity as a kind of reformed Jewish practice based on the temple could not have sort of caused Christianity to grow. It would locate it too solidly, too firmly, in a single geographic location and in a single kind of practice. The fact that any person could experience God directly is a much more fluid, much more pliable, much more flexible way to, in fact, expand the religion. So even for those practical reasons, whether or not we go into theology at all, Paul won the day. If you're sitting there as a Gentile in Athens, it's going to be much more appealing to you if someone comes and says you can know God directly if you just surrender and open yourself, than if someone says, well, now, first you have to get circumcised, and then there are these 300 and some odd laws that you need to keep. Which way are you going to go? So Paul won the day with that. Now, again, let me just go back over this. I'm going to sound a little repetitive and talk a little bit about what the dispute actually was. The dispute has to do with Gentile inclusion in the church. It's very clear. But remember, there was no church at this point. The church is something that finally comes to be, if you will, over the course of several centuries. But at the time, there was only a community of Jesus followers. And Jesus, as you may know if you read with clear eyes, had a very spotty record when it comes to dealing with Gentiles. Jesus does not in any way come across as someone who thought that his primary message was to the Gentiles. So this turn of what we're going to do when Gentiles actually begin to be interested in the message of Jesus was a true quandary for the church. It was a new problem. Now, some of you, because of your Sunday school, may be horrified to think that Jesus was not open to Gentiles. But what I want to do is remind you of the story of the Syrophoenician woman, for example, where Jesus' reaction is actually shockingly rude. Remember, she comes and says, "Heal my daughter." He says, "I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs." That's not a nice thing to say. She was an amazing woman, very smart, very quick, and says, "Even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the table." Gotcha. And Jesus agrees. Jesus, and he clearly in the Gospels, on the basis of that response, says, "You outwitted me. Okay, daughter's healed." But he certainly never turned that. I mean, he treats that as a kind of, you're right. You managed to pull one around me, so I'll heal your child. He does not then treat that as a conversion moment for himself and decide that he's going to go in a mission to the Gentile population. Remember the story of the centurion. It's the same kind of thing. The centurion has a servant. He wants healed. Jesus treats that as a very isolated incident. There is nothing in the recorded ministry of Jesus that suggests that he actively pursued or advocated work among the Gentiles. So when Gentiles began to get interested in the Jesus message, it was a genuine problem for the church. The Jews, as you know, had the category of God-fearers. God-fearers were those Gentiles who got to stand in the court of the Gentiles. That was what the court of the Gentiles was for in the temple in Jerusalem. They could be close to Jewish worship, sort of look at it from the outside. It's a little bit, you might guess, like letting people stand in the foyer of your church. They can hear the hymns, they can hear the sermon, but they cannot come in. And you know, they're perfectly welcome. They just can't come in. So they had that category, if you will, of God-fearers for Gentiles. And many Gentiles, because they admired the purity of Jewish life, because they admired the Jewish legal code, because they were very attracted to monotheism, became God-fearers. We have in Acts 10, Luke makes a very big deal out of this, the story of the conversion of Cornelius the centurion. And Peter, you may remember, is on the rooftop in Joppa. Sheet comes down. There's, you know, lobster, pig in the sheet. You might think, boy, we're going to eat well tonight. Peter said, absolutely not. Nothing unclean has ever passed my lips. So he tells the voice that tells him, you know, here's your food, slaughter, eat. Says, no way, nothing unclean. The voice says what God has called, what God has clean, don't you call unclean. And right after that comes the invitation from Cornelius's household that Peter come and speak to them about Jesus. He does. As he is preaching, they fall into a charismatic experience. The Holy Spirit descends on them. We can assume that there was speaking in tongues, that there was other kind of things. Peter, knowing what this is, knowing the phenomenon, realizing that these are the symptoms of God being present, says, if God has already done this, you know, what's to prevent us from going ahead and baptizing these people? So he does. It's very unclear if this baptism was in fact into Judaism. It clearly is a baptism into Christ, but it's left very ambiguous in the book of Acts. People in Jerusalem are scandalized by this. They ask Peter, what did he think he was doing? And he explains the story again. Luke tells this story three times in the book of Acts. It's so important. What I want to say, though, is that all of us, I believe, have experience of that magnificent moment. It's enthusiasm, it's charismatic, and it's exceptional. We realize that there was that one moment where, you know, the church and the synagogue down the street got together and they had a common meal and it was wonderful and they prayed and they found hymns they could sing together and it was fabulous. And what do you do next week? Because was that a one moment in which it was just amazing that the barriers broke for a brief moment, but they're still Jews and we're still Christians? Or has that one charismatic moment changed the relationship? And that was what the church could not figure out. What Peter did in Cornelius' household was magnificent. It was wonderful. You know, God has clearly shown that God looks favorably on the Gentiles as well. Does that mean we have to look favorably on the Gentiles? Now, it really became a problem once you had the situation in Antioch. This is, as you know, many miles away from Jerusalem, on up the coast, right in the middle tuck where Turkey and Syria bend, right there in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. That's where the city of Antioch was. Here, by no means were Jews in the majority. In Jerusalem, there was no question that the Gentiles were guests at our table. In Antioch, the Jews were the minority. And when Gentiles start to come to the synagogue where Jesus' message is being preached, when Gentiles start to become interested in that message, when Gentiles, in fact, start to join in, suddenly the weight of the pendulum starts to swing. Suddenly you have a majority of Gentiles and a minority of Jews. And what does this mean? Now we really need to figure this out. So the two questions that had come up for the folks at Jerusalem was, must the Gentiles convert? And I don't mean to Christianity, I mean to Judaism. And if not, then how to live together. This was by no means clear. By no means clear. I've already laid out why it would be very reasonable for people from Jerusalem to go to Galatia and say, oh, my dear friends, Paul, you know, we've had trouble with Paul. Also, let us put you on the straight path. So the issue of conversion was an open question. But even if you decided it was not necessary for them to become full Jews, you still had to figure out how are Jews and Gentiles going to live together. Because for those faithful Jewish Christians, the question of table fellowship, the question of what kind of laws they were going to go by, were big deals. Purity of code was an enormous matter. So in the time that we have left, I want to look at how the dispute was resolved. And Luke, in the book of Acts, suggests one very important solution. So we want to look at that first. Please, let's look at Acts 15. Let me say, as you're looking, are there any questions, comments, reactions to my comments so far?
What year are we talking about?
What year? If we follow Paul's chronology, we're probably thinking about very late 40s, early 50s. It would take, if we imagine that Jesus died around 33, 35, Paul talks about there being a gap of 14 years. So that already puts us pretty close to the year 50. It's the other thing to keep in mind that the tradition of the church, which there is no reason to question, is that both Paul and Peter were martyred in Rome under the persecution of Nero. That's universally attested. It's not in scripture, but the tradition has been told from as far back as anyone can trace. That happened in the year 64, and Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 70. So we know that none of it could have happened after the year 64, for sure. In the 15th chapter of Acts, I'm going to go just quickly through the initial verses. What has happened is exactly what I've been describing. Certain individuals, you'll see, verse 1, came down from Judea and were teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Like I said, that sounds perfectly reasonable, actually. People are very disturbed by this. They decide to have a council in Jerusalem. Very shrewd, actually, because that's where the problem is coming from. So you need to solve it at the source, if you will. Paul and Barnabas go down from Antioch to Jerusalem. The formal case is made, if you look at verse 5. Luke, or whoever the author of the book of Acts, shrewdly connects this with the Pharisees. Poor Pharisees have gotten bad press before, so he slants it a little bit, you know, gives it a spin by saying some of the Pharisees stood up and saying it's necessary for them to follow the law of Moses. The very first person that speaks is Peter. Remember, I told you the story of Cornelius. This is a big deal for Luke and probably for the church in Jerusalem. Peter was unquestioned authority within the Christian community. So if Peter says this is okay, that has weight. And Peter tells his own story. Verse 12, Barnabas and Paul, even though they're not quoted, give their own account of what's been happening at Antioch. What I want to look at more closely, though, is James and how James solves the problem for folks. Now, whether or not James actually said these words, the fact that they are recorded by Luke and presented as sort of the official position of the head of the Jerusalem church is of interest to us. And we'll want to use a little bit of this lens as we look at the letter of James particularly. Who would like to read verses 13 through 21?
When they had finished speaking, James spoke up. "Listen to me, my brothers. Simon has just explained how God first showed his care for the Gentiles by taking from among them a people to belong to him. The words of the prophets agree completely with this. As the scripture says, 'After this I will return, says the Lord, and restore the kingdom of David. I will rebuild its ruins and make it strong again. And so all the rest of mankind will come to me, all the Gentiles whom I have called to be my own. So says the Lord, who made this known long ago.' It is my opinion," James went on, "that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them not to eat any food that is ritually unclean because it has been offered to idols, to keep themselves from sexual immorality, and not to eat any animal that has been strangled or any blood. For the law of Moses has been read for a very long time in the synagogues every Sabbath, and his words are preached in every town."
Now, that's what's given as James's speech. Let's just look at this a little bit. Does anything stand out for you, particularly in this speech? What catches your eye?
One thing that stood out for me was he said, "In my opinion." Mm-hmm. He didn't say this was from God. He said, "In my opinion." Mm-hmm. And that was kind of interesting.
Mm-hmm. Very shrewd leader.
Yeah.
Remember, he's not presenting this as, "This is what I've decided for all of us, in my opinion," and he offers it, and then the congregation can ratify it if they find it acceptable. Yes, ma'am.
I like that he connected his current situation with the writings of the prophets in mm-hmm. the past. He mm-hmm. brought the new to meet the old.
Mm-hmm. And I'm going to want to underscore this. This seems to me absolutely crucial in one of the things that James does. And again, you can hear this kind of Jerusalem Christianity behind this. What we want to do is be faithful Jews. So is there anything we can find in our own scriptures that will in fact support this thing that we see, that we think is new, that we think is unprecedented? So he quotes Amos. So this is actually an interesting thing for us to jot down, if you will. There are a number of things that James does. One is grounded in scripture. What else does James do? Is that his starting point, actually?
Well, there's a grounding also in the tradition. This has been done for years in this city, and we ought to continue that.
Which is the very conclusion, you know, that Moses has been read. Mm-hmm. So he ends up with the idea of the continuity of tradition. Let me ask again, what is his starting point?
Simeon.
Yeah, Simeon. Yeah. And in other words, what has actually caused this, what he appeals to first, is experience. That's a very interesting move here, because he's admitting that this did not come from reading scripture first and then saying, now that we find certain injunctions in scripture, how are we going to live them out? What has happened is that a new experience has arrived. The first thing, is the way his speech is structured. Either James or Luke is very clever about this. What actually precipitates this is experience. The new experience of having Gentiles want to join in. So James says, we've heard from Simeon. This is where we want to start. By the way, Simeon is the Aramaic form of Simon. We're talking Peter here. He does not say, "We've heard from Paul and Barnabas, therefore we need to make some changes." He's very shrewd. "We've heard from our own Peter about how God is doing new things." So he appeals to the experience of this community, not the experience out there, not the experience of Antioch, the experience of Jerusalem. So he appeals, let me put it here, to our experience. We're the ones who've had the contact with Peter. Then he does what you were saying. He turns to scripture. He says, is there anything in Scripture that can support this? And in fact, make it possible for us to move forward. He does find in Amos. He could have found many other places too, places in Isaiah, for example. But he uses Amos to validate, to recognize, to accept, to warrant what he finds happening in experience. What does he do next?
He suggests writing a letter.
Mm-hmm. And the letter is to do what?
Tell them not to eat any food that's unclean. Keep from sexual immorality and dietary laws.
Mm-hmm. There's certain injunctions, and this is actually, if you will, the solution that he proposes. He says, well, why don't we send certain injunctions to the Gentiles, see if this will work. Some of you may already know that what James has done is actually go back to Leviticus. And he, in fact, asks that the Gentiles who are joining the Christian community live by the rules of Gentile residents on Jewish territory. Way back during the time of, during the early days of the Jewish kingdom, when Gentile foreigners would live on Jewish territory, they were expected to go by certain rules. Not all the rules, but some limited rules. And so James goes and returns to those injunctions. No eating of blood, no sexual immorality. What that means exactly is open to question. Some folks assume that that has to do with temple and cultic prostitution, that that's not permitted on Jewish soil. Some people think it has to do with the laws of proximity. I mean, who can you marry and who can you not marry? The Jews were a little stricter about whether or not it was permissible. Where in your family of kinship was it permissible for you to marry? Gentile rules were more lax than that. Some people think that's what it was. Things that to Jews would look like incest, to Gentiles were okay. Some people think that's what that's about. And of course, the dietary laws. So in an interesting way, the solution comes out of tradition. The other thing, I see your hand, I'll be right on you. The other thing that I find very interesting about this, and I want to underscore for you, is that all he does is say, avoid certain things. Now, remember what the proposal had been from the Pharisees and from the other the sort of more conservative branch was that things be imposed on the Gentiles that the Gentiles were to do. The law was going to be imposed. There were certain activities that they were going to be expected to do at that point. James's solution is actually a very shrewd one, again, shrewd in so many ways, because he simply tells them, avoid certain things. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it's easier for me to avoid doing certain things than to actually do certain things. It's easier for me to avoid eating things I shouldn't eat, hard as that is to believe, than it is for me to say I will do the exercise that will keep me in good shape. You know what I'm saying? So it's always easier to impose avoiding doing something than to ask people to do something extra. And James's solution here is avoid certain things. Just keep yourself clear from certain things and we'll be fine. Yes, ma'am?
Well, I was going to say, what a shrewd move to, in fact, get Gentile converts by saying, by focusing on the dietary laws and not circumcision.
Right, well, absolutely. Absolutely. And in fact, I mean, the other thing also, whatever we want to say about the physical issue of circumcision, the fact is, that was the sign of full Jewish membership. That was, you know, like baptism for Christians, that was how you became a Jew. So he's saying you don't have to become a Jew.
So he really is compromising his own position as well as being quite conservative still.
Yes. Yeah. It's an amazing letter. It's an amazing letter when you actually look at what he's managed to achieve. And of course, the faithful Jews, faithful Christian Jews, would say, well, that's okay, hopefully, because we've had ways for Gentiles to live on Jewish territory. We know how to do that. That's been done for hundreds of years. So if that's how we're going to set this up, okay, we know how to do that. And in fact, James has not said this is a brand new thing. He said, we were told to expect this. The prophets told us to expect this. So in fact, he's presenting it as good news. Prophecy is finally coming true. And again, who can resist? Yes, ma'am.
I found that interesting about the avoidance thing, because when you think about it, just moving into day, time, or more current time, that's how churches delineate themselves a lot about the avoidance, what you avoid. Mm-hmm. I belong to this church, and I avoid this.
Right.
If I'm over to this one, it's going to be a whole new list of avoidances. And I had thought about it in terms of, because it was easier than doing. I mean, that was a new...
It's a very legal way to go about it in a very cautious way. Laws really are about what you are not to do. Laws are rarely about what you are to do. So, I mean, it's a human wisdom that has gone into it. So easier for us to agree what we're going to avoid than it is for us to agree what we're going to do together. So whether or not it's about the demarcations of church habits, it's still humanly a smart thing to do. Any other comments you want to make about this letter before we go on to glance at Galatians?
Yeah, it seems to me that he's going part way.
I can hear a voice, but I can't see it. Yes, please. Going part way?
It seems that he's changing things part way.
Mm-hmm. Say more about that. What do you perceive that he's changing?
The laws are still there, mm-hmm. but we don't have to, we try to avoid that situation.
Well, if I understand your comment, I think it's very interesting, and it will be very important when we look at Paul to see this as well. James says nothing about the Jewish members of the birthing Christian church. He says nothing at all that they need to do differently at all. So if you are a Jewish Christian, steady as you go. James has not said anything about making any changes. The only thing that he has done is provided a solution for bringing in the Gentiles that, because of tradition in Scripture, would be acceptable to the Jewish population. So he has done a kind of part way solution. He's looked only at what they needed to solve and has not tried to do an embracing solution that's going to work for every person who wants to think of themselves as a follower of Jesus. He has only tried to solve the situation for Gentiles. Again, very smart move, because you try to solve it for everybody, you'll never end. The other thing just to note is that after that, the letter does get sent. The letter is a very, very different letter than James's speech. James's speech is a remarkable speech. The letter is much cooler. It's a very welcoming, we're so glad all this is happening. Well, you know that's not true, because they've been fighting about it. But that's okay. You know, they may have come to realize that they're glad it's happening because of James's speech. But they say, we're delighted that you're joining us. And this wonderful phrase, which again ought to be underscored, because it moves us beyond the idea of this is my opinion, which you were pointing out. The remarkable verse 28. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Wonderful line. Seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Can't claim a higher authority than us. And again, to impose just certain restrictions, and they list the restrictions. And very conciliatory at the end, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Now, let's look very quickly in the few moments that remain at Paul and Paul's own account in the opening of Galatians. We're going to have to do a kind of blitz read here because we don't have a lot of time. But Hey, Blitz reading sort of goes with Paul, so.
I have a question.
Please.
Why don't they quote Jesus' words? After he arose from the dead, he said, preach the gospel amongst all nations, beginning with Jerusalem.
Well, because I think that actually is being Matthew, a much later document. You know, it would be curious to know when those words were actually coined, if you're looking at the very last words of Matthew.
This is Luke.
I was thinking of referring to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Both Matthew and Luke are very late products. And I really think that in the writing of those, it's not exactly that they were putting words in Jesus' mouth, but they were, in fact, interpreting what they understood to be Jesus' injunctions in certain ways. And if that hedgy answer doesn't help, then let me say that even those words could have been read to mean, make Jews of all these people. You know, I mean, if you're a good Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel that Jesus brought us, the good news that Jesus brought us, could have been a gospel of Reformed Judaism and was not necessarily Paul's version of that. If we look very, very quickly now at the beginning of Galatians, like I said, what I'm most interested in is looking at comparing the rhetoric of these two figures and how it is that they structure their argument. When we reach Paul, how does Paul start out his own account, his own persuasive argument? You'll want to start looking, for example, at verse 11 and from there on.
The revelation?
Revelation.
Revelation to whom?
To Paul.
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 So, Paul also starts from experience, but it's not our experience. It is my experience. There is a bombshell in this, friends. Now, what James has done is looked at the report of Peter, looked at the report of Paul and Barnabas. He has not said, this is exactly the point that was being made over here, he has not said, this is the way I see it, this is what God wants us to do. Paul starts with, this is what happened to me. Mm-hmm. Not only does he do that, what does he go on to ground all of his argument in?
He had received the revelation directly from Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So in an interesting way, this question is also shifted. The grounding is not in Scripture. Paul does not say, I was reading the Torah, I was reading the prophets, and I now interpret Scripture this way. Instead, it's a new Scripture, if you will. It's new revelation. Now, mind you, for those of you who are good biblical scholars, Paul is shaping this exactly as the call of the Hebrew prophets was shaped. He's saying, you know, Amos, yeah. Hosea, Jeremiah for sure. The word of the Lord came to me. Hear the word of the Lord. So Paul is not as eccentric as you might believe, because he could also say, the word of the Lord came to me. Hear the word of the Lord. Except it's not simply the word of the Lord, it's Christ. And it's very much, this is what has been given to me to transmit. What else do you see?
Well, I was going to just comment on that. I think that it's fair to say that Paul claims a direct revelation, but it's also clear that Paul is grounded in Scripture.
No question.
Yeah, and so therefore, it's not exactly like anybody, any pagan person walking along who's never heard any Scripture is going to get the same message. I mean, it's going to get a direct revelation. I don't think Paul is clearly grounded.
Yes, you are absolutely right about that. And in every situation, I mean, it's how we are formed.
Yeah.
It gives us the vocabulary, if you will, for the revelation to be articulated. So there's no question about that. Mm-hmm. But I want to say back to you that in writing to the people in Galatia, Paul does not, and this is the interesting point, what James does when he's trying to say, okay, now let's try to deal with this, James goes to Scripture. He goes to Amos.
Paul doesn't quote.
Paul does not go to Scripture. For two chapters, he does not quote a single verse of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that Paul just thought Scripture could be tossed out the window. I'm saying that the rhetorical turn here is an astonishing turn. You know that his way of arguing is an astonishing way of arguing. I'll be right with you. He's saying, instead of grounding it in Scripture, he's saying, look at what my life story has been. Look at how I have lived. In a certain way, my trajectory is the message. How I have changed is the message that I'm bringing to you. Okay? There is, I want to, for example, underscore the ambiguity of verse 16. Again, this is right along the lines of Hebrew prophecy. When God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, you could almost say he's quoting Jeremiah there if you want to, because Jeremiah says a very similar thing, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. I did not confer with any human being, etc., etc. That reveal his son to me is one of those places where the translators of Scripture have done you a disservice. Translators, of course, need to translate in order to bolster the theology of the church. And the theology of the church is of God out there who comes to us. The Greek is when God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Reveal his son in me. That's an amazing thing to say. Because that either means psychotic break. Okay, it was an internal experience. And again, I'm not slamming Paul by this. I'm just saying that if we look at it, removing our theological lenses, removing our spiritual lenses, the fact that one has an internal experience and say that's in fact, and Paul admits this, revealed in me. So that's one way in which this might happen. The other is the mystery of perhaps what Paul is saying is revealing his son in me. I become how God's son is revealed. I become how God's son is revealed. Later, at the end of chapter 2, he will talk about, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. God revealed his son in me. So there again, all of a sudden, we're shifting the weight of theological argument away from tradition, away from Scripture, to what has happened to me, and how does my own life show what God can do. This is the story of people coming into recovery from addiction. This is the story of people fleeing abusive households in which they finally were able to discern their own dignity and stand on their own two feet. This is the story of people being healed from illness, of people losing a spouse. Somehow in the middle of this break, the wellspring of God comes up and you're sustained through it and God is revealed in me. We're out of time. Now, we'll want to come back and pick this up again because this is disturbing divergence. Okay, so what we want to do is over the next 4 days, trace how Paul argues and trace how James argues through the letter of James and the letter of the Galatians. The first one we're going to look at is James. I'm sorry, I don't have anything to hand out, but you have on the boards scattered around. One is right out here, and one, of course, is on the kiosk. The reading assignments for James for tomorrow. So we'll start with James, then we'll go to Paul, then James, then Paul for the remaining days. Sorry, we are out of time. That ends the tape. If you want to stay and have some more conversation, I'm happy to do that. Thank you for coming.
Well, thank you. Yes.